Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We come to your word with great humility, Lord. Sometimes it's more clear, sometimes less clear. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand passages like Revelation 14 and in such a way that we would not only come away with an academic head knowledge, but that your word would shepherd our hearts with love for Christ, with hope for today and unto the end, and with an abiding confidence that you will do all things well and accomplish all your purposes for the good of all your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just a brief review. Don't want to belabor this too much, but I do love reviewing. And this is important because Revelation 14 particularly is within a section of Scripture, right? So what we've seen in Revelation is that this book comes at us, and it really likes what number in particular? Seven, right? So it's coming at us. We have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Son of Man, and he is in the midst of his seven churches, right? And the seven churches are a mixed bag. They're struggling with various kinds of faithfulness, but faithfulness under fire, persecution, affliction, and then the churches themselves are battling with unfaithfulness. It's a trial. It's a trial. So even though the Son of Man is glorious and in power, he's ruling over his churches, he's in the midst of his churches, but his churches are trials of various kinds, shall we say, to use the language of the Epistle of James. So then we begin to see these heavenly visions, which are a ministry, a word to these seven churches. And we have this vision of God on his throne, right? And in the throne room of God, everything is glorious and serene. There's worship. There's no opposition. There's a tranquility, a power, a serenity, a glory, a beauty, right? And this is in real contrast to the churches who are living in times of tribulation and trial. And so the question is asked. We see this scene of this great scroll, right? The question is asked, who can take the scroll and who can open it, right? What is this scroll? It's not just the Bible generically. It really, coming out of Daniel 12, seems to represent the word of God, the plans of God in judgment and salvation unto the end of history. God accomplishing and fulfilling all of his purposes of judgment and salvation. The question is asked, who can open this great scroll, right? Who can accomplish and bring God's reign to bear on earth, this troubled earth, in such a way so that heaven and earth are on earth as it is in heaven? That's kind of the longing here. And we see there's only one. It's the Lamb, it's the Lion, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's able to take the scroll and to open it. He is the only one who can execute and bring to fulfillment and glory God's purposes of salvation and judgment on the earth. And then what we see going forth from that is that he begins to do this. And so we have this series of scenes. We have the seven seals, right? And overall, the seven seals, this is important, especially when we get to this third cycle. The seven seals are fundamentally, as they are broken, what pours forth as the seals are broken? Judgment, right? So we have fundamentally a scene of judgment, limited, controlled, defined, but devastating judgment that moves towards comprehensive cosmic judgment. And as that full cosmic judgment is being poured forth, there's a great question. Who can stand? Who can stand as God's judgment goes forth on the whole earth, the great and the small, even creation itself, right? But remember, we have this interlude between 6 and 7, right? Who can stand? And then we get these glorious pictures, the 144,000, which is a symbolic rendering, the 12 times 12, the fullness of God's people in heavenly glory, right? So we have this fullness, scene of fullness, all of God's people. And then we turn and we see like the same group, I would argue. We have this symbolic rendering of the people. And then we turn and we see a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that cannot be numbered, right? It's just so great. And so here we have this glorious picture. The scroll is a picture of God's judgment and salvation to the end of history, so that on earth as it is in heaven, and what we see is a scene of judgment, bringing judgment on the whole of the earth, on all people. And yet in the midst of that, who can stand? All of God's people can stand. All of God's people are saved. It's a comprehensive vision of salvation and judgment. It's awesome, right? And then after that, we have the seven trumpets, right? Part of the reason why I'm reviewing this is because in Revelation, it's not just reviewing like, oh yeah, then that happened. And, you know, but these are reinforcing themes, right? So I want you to get the reinforcement of the themes as it builds, right? So we come to the trumpets. Now remember, the trumpets, I don't think, are chronologically after the seals, because the seals take us to comprehensive salvation and comprehensive judgment, right? So there's not really a whole new scene of judgment after that. This is, what's the word? Recapitulation. We're telling it again from a different angle with slightly different emphasis to reinforce more nuanced points. But when the trumpets sound, what pours forth? Judgment pours forth. Limited judgments on the earth, then on the people. So, but what we see is by the time these limited judgments are poured forth, it adds up to a comprehensive judgment. The earth, the people, it's a great judgment, right? And yet, interestingly, there's an interlude between 6 and 7. And what happens in that interlude? Well, it's a little different. It's this interlude of these two witnesses bringing the gospel forth in a way that cannot be stopped. Even if you kill the witnesses, it's as if they rise again. And so what seems to be happening here is even as God's judgment is pouring forth to the end, which is, wow, that's really devastating. And what's going to happen to God's people? The seals emphasize all of God's people will be saved. This second cycle, as judgment pours forth, the emphasis is the word of God, the ministry of the church, right? The testimony of the gospel. It will go forward no matter what the world does, no matter what happens in the world. The gospel will go forth. It will have the fullness of its effect. And then the cycle comes to an end. So again, the one is kind of looking at the end product. All of God's people will be saved. The second cycle is saying while judgment goes forth, there's a slightly different emphasis. The word of God, the gospel will go forth. It cannot be stopped and it will accomplish its full purpose, which will be the salvation of all of God's people, right? So we're seeing this reinforced message here of judgments that are taking place. Who is the source of these judgments? God is the source of these judgments. So what we really have is these two first cycles are God is the one bringing his judgments on the earth, and God is the one then saving all of his people in the midst of his judgments. God is the one bringing judgments on the earth, and God is the one empowering this gospel to go forth in a way that can't be stopped, right? The gates of hell cannot prevail against this, right? Even though, so we have that dual emphasis. God is the one bringing his judgments. God is the one saving his people. God is the one empowering his gospel in a way that it cannot be stopped. Good? We're tracking, right? So in one sense, it's not just, it's the same story told a little bit differently, to emphasize slightly different things, but the thrust of it, you're starting to see this reinforcement. Now we come to a whole new cycle, in which we could call this the seven symbolic histories, right? So or the seven, you know, some people call them the symbolic histories, symbolic character. And we have this, this is in chapters 12 through 14, right, which we're going to conclude today. And we really have seven, we have kind of symbolic figures here. We have the woman, we have the dragon, right? Now you'll remember who is the woman? Anyone who was here last time? Good, good, good. So the woman, yes, Israel as the Old Testament people of God, from whom comes the son, the male child, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule the nations with the rod of iron, Psalm 2, right? So the woman gives birth to the child, right? And the dragon wants to do what? Wants to kill the child. Okay. Except what happens to the child? We actually have two different conflicts. The child ascends into heaven, right? So is safe. And then the dragon does what? Right? You're not cast down yet. That's the second. So in the first cycle, the dragon tries to afflict the woman. She's having a child. He wants to attack the child. The child, who is Christ, experiences what we could call the Christ event. His life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven. Because he's now safe from the dragon turns on the woman and the rest of her offspring, which is the church, is the people of God, right? And then we have that same story kind of recapitulated from a slightly different angle. So we have kind of the perspective, almost like an earthly perspective. This is what this looks like on earth. Israel gives birth to the Messiah, right? The Messiah is taken up into heaven, and so the dragon turns on the people of God. That's what we're seeing. Then we have a kind of heavenly vision of that same scene where now Satan is in heaven. He's cast down. Why is he cast down? When is he cast down? Because of the Christ event, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan is cast down. He's no longer in a position, right, to sit up in heaven and accuse the people of God like he did in the days of Job, right? He's cast down. And then because he's defeated and he's cast down on earth, what does he do? He tries to make war on the woman. He tries to afflict the people of God. So both of these are telling the same story. At the end, you have the dragon having been defeated, right? Either because he tries to kill Jesus and Jesus goes up into heaven, or because he's cast down from heaven. Again, two perspectives on the same reality. Because he's defeated by the Christ event, because of Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection, he now turns to afflict the people of God. He does this for a definite period of time, right? The woman is in the wilderness in both stories, right? For a definite period of time, however you want to say, 3.5 years, a definite finite period of time that will come to a definite end. And during that time, Satan is seeking to afflict and torment and persecute. Good, right? And then we say, well, how is Satan doing that? How is the dragon seeking to torment and afflict and strike down and destroy the people of God? Well, chapter 13 tells us his great instrument that he gives his power, he empowers, is the beast. The beast who rises out of the sea, right? There's an Old Testament reference, right? Anytime we see an image in Revelation, where do we want to go? We want to go Old Testament. Where should we probably go first? Daniel, right? The most full orb kind of apocalyptic, you know, Daniel. And when we see in Daniel the beast rising out of the sea, what does that represent? Nations, kings, kingdoms, empires, right? So the dragon uses human power, human authority, human kingdoms, nations, and empires to be his instrument of striking and seeking to destroy the woman, right? And then there's a second beast, right, which is doesn't have the same kind of Old Testament parallel, at least kind of like, oh yeah, here's the second beast that comes from the land. But this second beast works kind of with and for the first, right? Trying to get people to do what? worship the beast, right? So what we have here is a kind of unholy trinity where the dragon raises up the beast, wants everybody to worship the beast. The second beast is now functioning in such a way, trying to get everybody to worship the beast. I think the literal manifestation of this second beast would be anything that would be kind of the most immediate in terms of like thinking about an Old Testament connection would be kind of the combination between the state and the state's arm of information or religion, right? It's like Pharaoh's magicians who do signs and wonders, trying to get people to worship the Pharaoh. In ancient Rome, this would have been like the Roman imperial cult, which is trying to get everybody to worship the emperor, right? And but I think it could be manifest in any kind of context where there's a information arm, propaganda arm, trying to gather in and get people to say, no, the state is ultimate, right? We need to worship human power as the ultimate expression of all that is good and high and holy, right? And this is the very means by which the dragon is at work trying to destroy the woman and her offspring through the beast and the second beast, right? And part of what we saw here is people are given the number of the beast. Woof, right? What does that mean, right? It means they're going to give you credit cards and put them on your forehead. Well, you know, it could happen, but I don't think that's actually what's going on here. It could be some very strange and obtuse system of numerology in which this spells out Nero Caesar, depending on how you spell it. It could be, but I think what we're having here is, again, symbolic use of numbers so that these sixes actually represent coming short of seven, right? So what's interesting is that the beast and the second beast, they have seven heads or seven horns. So they give off the impression of omniscient completeness. But at the end of the day, they fall short. They're incomplete. They end in failure, right? So there's this kind of ominous kind of word that this is not going to work out for these guys as well as they think, right? And for everyone who joins with them and worships them, thinking that they're the fullness of experience and salvation, actually they come up short at every turn, right? So we have this unholy trinity where the dragon kind of has correspondence to the Father, the beast to the Son, the second beast to the Spirit. It's dreadful. It's idolatrous. It's wicked, seeking to destroy the church in a way that seems full and complete, but comes up woefully and dreadfully short. That's where we left off. Whew, we're good? Remember all that, right? So now we turn to chapter 14 in particular, right? So just in case you're not so good, this is 1, 2, 3, 4. And we're on the lookout for how many? Seven. Very good. So the first thing we're going to look at, we have the 144,000 in the presence of the Lamb, right? And then we have the three angelic witnesses. And we have one like the Son of Man and bringing judgment. Okay. So let's put this in context. If you're in the church, how's this situation sounding for you? Sounds bad, right? You have Satan using the ultimate manifestation of human power to try to get people to worship it. And what happens to people who don't worship the beast? Yeah, like this is like apostatize or die, right? It's a pretty scary scenario, right? And so you've got these churches who are already kind of struggling, and here's the situation that they're in, right? That the Son of the Christ is in heaven. We have this promise that he's going to nurture the church in the wilderness for a period of days, but the dragon is coming hard, using human power and all of its available instruments to try to get people to worship it and to turn away from the Lord. That's really discouraging. And in the midst of that, right, what kinds of questions might you be asking? Right? If you're in the church and you know you're living in this world, which, by the way, you are, you know, it's not hypothetical, but if you're in the early church and you're being persecuted by the Romans, what kinds of questions are you asking if you know this is the situation and you're feeling the heat of that persecution? How long? What else are you going to be asking? Why? Okay. What do we do? Right? Like, again, so far, all we've got is preserved in the wilderness for 3.5 years. All right, that's better than trampled in the wilderness. And but like, that's not, like, we're looking for a more robust hope, right? How is this going to play out? What is the hope of the church in a world where the dragon is manifesting human power in all of its accoutrements to destroy the people of God and to try to get them to apostatize and turn away from the Lord? Like, we need some kind of solid hope. And chapter 14 gives us that, right? So what I would argue is, remember how this works? Judgment, 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 judgment. But then who can be saved? All of God's people. Whew, right? Judgment, judgment, judgment. What's going to happen? The gospel can't be stopped. All of God's people are going to be saved. Whew. All right, we can stand firm. So you might want to be on the lookout for, oh, trial, Satan trying to strike down all the nations, all the people of God, getting them to worship. How's that going to work out? Interlude. What are we going to experience? So here's the first one. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. With him, his 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So here we have this number again, right? We've seen this before. And we have to ask a fundamental question. Is this a literal number or a symbolic number, right? If it's a literal number, then what is true about this number? Is it big or small? It's small. It's a limiting number in the scope of any kind of human history, right? This is a very small group. This is, this is why this is so important, because we come to the conclusion small, limited, and then we have to figure out who is this limited group within the throng of humanity, right? But if it's a symbolic number, what might be the symbols that are at work here? Yeah, so it's large. Why would it be large if it's symbolic? Right, so it's 12. And what does 12 tend to represent? The fullness specifically of what? How is 12 different than 7? 12 speaks more directly to the fullness of the people of God, the 12 tribes, 12 apostles, right? So when you see 12 times 12, what are we saying there? Fullness upon fullness, right? All the people of God times all the people of God. And when we see 12 times 12 times 1,000, what are we saying? Uber mega fullness. That's the technical term, right? That Greek's in the Greek. I think it is uber mega technical abundant fullness, right? So this is important. This distinction is so key. Because it's either a literal number, which is a limiting number, and you're trying to spend the rest of your time trying to identify who is this small group within the group of God's people, or it's symbolic, saying it's actually the fullness upon fullness of all the people of God, right? And so I'm going to argue, where do you think I'm going to land here? We're in Revelation 14. You should know this by now. I'm going to go symbolic here. And so what we have here is something very similar to what we saw in the seal cycle, right? Judgment is coming forth. Who can be saved? And what is the answer? All of God's people. The 144,000, which is a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that cannot be numbered. And here we have Satan is seeking to afflict and destroy everybody. He's seeking to take over the world through human power and all of its accoutrements to lead the whole world astray. That's really scary. Who can get saved in this kind of context? Answer? All of God's people. All of God's people can be saved and will be saved. And how are they saved? They're with the Lamb. And they were redeemed from the earth. Now you say, but, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Right? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who that would apply to in a literal sense, right? So first of all, it seems like they're all male, right? And it seems like they're all virgins, right? I'm so glad that wasn't me. So people say, well, this must be a limiting number, right? Because there's no women in the group. And it must be a limiting number because, you know, there's even godly people who, you know, aren't virgins, but they still love Jesus, right? So this must be like the elite Republican guard of Christians, right? I just want to say, right? Symbolic, symbolic, symbolic. So when we saw the 144,000 before, do you remember the things that were emphasized about the 144,000? That the tribe of Dan wasn't there? What might that be like emphasizing in a symbolic way? Tribe of Dan was known for being a little on the wayward, rebellious, sinful side, right? Nothing sinful is here. It's a statement of all the people of God are saved in purity, right? And I would argue this is a symbolic way of saying the same thing, right? So it's not a literal how many. It's a symbolic all of them. And it's not a literal description of their gender and sexual histories. It's a statement of the fact that God's people are pure, redeemed by the Lamb, cleansed with his blood, so that all of God's people are saved and they are all saved in purity, right? I just want to argue. I think that's the way Revelation works, is to use these kind of images of symbolism and purity. The Bible often makes correlations, explicit correlations, using sexual language to refer to spiritual language. So idolatry is whoredom, right? And sometimes that's because people were actually committing sexual sin, right? But the language of sexual purity and spiritual purity is made all through the Old Testament. So we shouldn't be surprised that here is figure that's referring to their sexual characteristics, but it's actually referring ultimately to their spiritual purity, right? That they're holy, right? And so this is what God's doing in a world where what the beast is seeking to make people compromise and bend the knee and apostatize and worship the beast itself under the power of Satan. God here is saying, I'm saving all of my people in purity. Right? Reinforcing the same message of the seals. All of my people are saved in purity. Okay? We could spend a little more time on that, but I think they're singing a song before the throne, before the four living creatures. There's this heavenly worship. No one could learn that song except the 144,000. I think that's the song of praise to God because he has saved us. We've been redeemed by the Lamb. And no one can sing that song unless they've been redeemed by the Lamb, right? So I don't think we're going to get to heaven and be like, who are those guys? You mean all those men? Yeah, the virgin choir singing a song that, you didn't learn that song, did you? No, I didn't learn that song. No, that's like the super cool guys in heaven, right? They know a song, you don't know it. I don't think so. I think this is the song of the redeemed. No one can sing it except the redeemed. And guess what? All the redeemed will be singing it and they're praising God. So this is in the midst of this trial and tribulation. Fear not. All of God's people are saved and with him in glory in purity. and holiness, worshiping him, praising God and Christ, the Lamb, for our redemption. All right, this brings us to the second one, second scene. The message of the three angels, right? I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Now, let me just say, if you've been reading Revelation, where have you seen this emphasis before? An eternal gospel to proclaim to all the nations. All right. What's that? That's right. The witness is in the second cycle, right? Remember, the seal interlude is who can be saved? 144,000, all the people. In the trumpet cycle, it's like judgment's going to the ends of the earth. Every part of the world is affected. But the interlude is the witnesses, the testimony of the gospel that can't be stopped even by death, right? And so now, as we get into the seven symbolic histories, we have this great turmoil and trial that emphasizes the same thing that was emphasized in the seal cycle. And now we have the witnesses, which is the same, at least similar thing that was emphasized in the trumpet cycle. Okay? So this angelic witness, these could be literal angels, but messengers, that ultimately, who is it that is proclaiming the gospel on earth to every nation, tribe, language, and people? It's the church, right? It's the witnesses, right? So it could be that there is an angel who at the very end of history is going to fly around and preach this gospel. But I think this is actually about in the midst of the church being harassed and seemingly helpless, they actually have a testimony to bring to the whole world. Okay, what is that testimony? He said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This is great. Like, it's a counter witness, because what is the witness of the dragon working through the beast and the second beast? You might have to look back. What is the gospel that is being proclaimed by the dragon through the beast and the second beast? Worship the beast. You worship the beast or you die. And here is a counter-preaching, right? It's a preaching. It's an angelic herald. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the spring of water, right? So here is the angels, three angelic witnesses. There's a call to fear God and to worship God, right? Even though the world is calling for its own self-worship, there is a testimony, a witness that goes forth to all nations to fear God and to worship him, right? Now we have a second witness. What's that second witness? Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality," right? Now, we're going to spend a lot of time on Babylon, Babylon the Great, and the fall of Babylon the Great when we get to particularly chapter 17 and 18. That's going to really focus in on Babylon. But suffice it to say here, when we see Babylon riding on the woman, riding on the beast. So this would seem to be we'll do more to unpack the identity of Babylon, but this would be, I think, world systems of commerce and culture that work in such a way to turn people away, persecute the world because you don't get to participate in commerce and culture and be a part of the cool kids crowd unless you if you worship the one true God. And so Babylon has this it has a almost like a religious quality, but also a kind of, we'll see, and very clearly in chapter 18, there's a very clear economic component to Babylon. There's a clear cultural comment to Babylon. And ultimately, all of that comes crashing down. Fallen is Babylon the Great. So here, Satan, the beast, and the second beast seem to have the upper hand while the church is in the wilderness, persecuted, trialed, afflicted. But fear not, because all of God's people are going to be saved in purity, and in the midst of the beast's call to worship it, there's a testimony, I think, ultimately coming from the church, telling people, fear God, worship him, and ultimately Babylon, this world system, it's coming down. It's coming down. So it seems like join the system or die. Let me testify bold. Fear God, worship him, and the world system is coming down. So you're not going to want to take refuge there, right? You're going to want to take refuge in the Lord. And then there's a third angel, another angel, a third, followed them saying, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And their smoke, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its images, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So this is what the world system is calling for. It seems like nobody can survive. It seems like the church is weak in the wilderness. But here's the thing. All of God's people will be saved in purity. And here is the testimony that rings out. I think it rings out now, and it will ring out until the end. Fear God and worship him. He's the one that you should worship. Babylon, the world system, is coming down. And three, whoever worships the beast, right, is going to face eternal judgment, right? So it seems like you worship the beast or you die. And here's the testimony. You worship the beast and you'll die forever, right? So there's a counter message, right? A counter-cultural message. This is what the world is preaching, Satan through the beast and the second beast. And this is the angelic witness. This is the testimony of the church. Fear God, worship him. The world system is coming down. And anyone who worships the beast is actually going to face God's judgment, right? So people have to choose, right? People have to choose, right? And if you choose to worship God, right, here's the tension. Knowing the world system is coming down and knowing this kind of judgment is coming, well, the beast still may kill you, right? But as we have seen and will continue to see, very clear eternal hope. So we're called, you know, there's just couldn't be starker, right? To worship, you're going to worship the world system, you're going to worship humanity's own expression of its own power, or you're going to fear God, worship him, knowing this system is coming down. Worship or we kill you, worship and you face God's judgment forever. Worship the beast. You see that contrast, right? How that's working together? All right. And then we have a final scene, right? Here we say, if you worship the beast, judgment is coming. And then we have a scene where judgment comes in its full, right? So we see the harvest of the earth, verse 14, right? I looked, and behold, a white cloud, seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. Where have we heard that language before? Right? We've heard it a lot, but, you know, where is the, like, definitive, foundational, one like a son of man language? When in doubt, what do you guess? Daniel, right? So normal Sunday school, if you're not sure what to say, you say Jesus. In a class on apocalyptic literature, when you're not sure where's the reference, Daniel's pretty good guess, right? So this is Daniel 7, one like a son of man, right? Who this is the title the Lord Jesus claims for himself. And this is clearly what we see here. I looked, behold, on a white cloud, seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Right? So he rules, he reigns, and he comes to judge. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud, which is the one like the Son of Man, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, what would seem to be the primary agricultural reference here? What is typically cut down with a sickle? Grain, right? So that would seem, and this would seem, so I would argue that what we have here is actually kind of a twofold exercise of the Son of Man's judgment. He reaps the grain, right? Which in terms of Old Testament imagery would seem to point to what? What's that? God's people, right? This would seem to be a scene of the Son of Man comes and he gathers, right? So typically in Jesus' own language in the Gospels, when the judgment comes, there's a sorting out of what? The wheat and the tares, right? So this would seem to be a judgment. It's gathered in, but this is the work of salvation, right? The people of God are being gathered in, right? So there's some correlation, right? All of God's people will be saved on that last day. One like a Son of Man in royal authority comes. He swings his cycle and he gathers into the barn his harvest, right? So the harvest is a good thing. The harvest is that which is to be celebrated. The harvest is all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not bowed to the beast, who have not turned. But then there's a second harvest. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. He called with a loud voice to one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So this would clearly seem to be, this is the scene of the grain being gathered in. This is salvation. This is the fruit of God's redemptive work. And now we have the judgment of the earth in the who are trodden down in the winepress of the wrath of God. And it's an overwhelming scene of judgment, right? A great flow of blood, high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It's a lot of blood. It's a lot of blood, right? So how do we pull all of this together, right? Well, what I would argue is this whole scene is a recapitulated instruction, but with a lot more detail, right? New layers of detail than what we have in what we have here and what we have here. Here we have God's judgment going forth, judging everyone and everything, but God's people are saved. Here we have God's judgment going forth, and yet the gospel goes forth in its fullness and can't ultimately be stopped, which is the factor which leads to all of God's people being saved. So what do we have here? We set up the scene a little differently because we have this kind of the ascension of Christ in his victory, right? And the casting down of Satan in that same victory, which leaves a situation in which the church is in the wilderness for a period of time. Weakness, frailty, need, yet nourished by God while Satan seeks to destroy the church. How does he seek to destroy the church? Through the beast, through human power, human culture, human glory, the worship of man as the measure of all things. It seems great. It seems glorious. It seems complete, the best the world has to offer, but it comes up short in every way. And this scary scene is then contrasted with all of God's people being saved in purity. The witness that goes forth to the whole earth, right? Reinforcing both of these lessons. The witness that goes forth to the whole earth, and it's a witness in which God is the one who's worthy of worship. And judgment will, in fact, come on the world's systems and the people who participate in them, who worship the beast. And then what we have here is a culminating scene of all of God's people being gathered in the harvest. and all of God's enemies being judged definitively, comprehensively, and in a way that's just awesome and terrible to behold, right? And so what does this do? What's the kind of pastoral takeaway of this scope? Well, I think we see it a couple times here, right? I think we see the real takeaway in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus, right? If you know all of this, you know what's going on in the world, it's kind of scary, but when you know God's preserving you in the wilderness, all of God's people will be saved, the world systems will be destroyed, judgment will come on all the enemies of God, and all of God's people will be saved, then you can say, I can persevere today, because I know that that is true. And I can persevere how? And endure how? By I keep God's commandments and I continue to believe in the Lord Jesus, right? And then you may persevere unto death, right? And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them, right? Follow them where? I think follow them into glory, right? Not that we're saved by our works, but the faithfulness of the church is part of God's part of the glorious work that he is doing in us and through us. And so we can rest from all of this torment and toil, knowing that we will be with God forever. Right? And so a lot of people try to make this very complicated by making these things chronological and then trying to make them chronological with the seals, chronological with the trumpets, trying to single out the 144 from the people of God. So is this the raptured group and then the unraptured group? And at the end of the day, I'm actually convinced that the theology of Revelation, which is often treated as like the most complicated and incomprehensible book in the Bible, that the theology of Revelation is actually quite simple at the end of the day. That it's various ways of reinforcing this message. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he rules on high. He's in heavenly glory. He's executing his judgments, right? He knows full well about the dragon's activity with the beasts and the second beast. And he's actually accomplishing his purposes in the world. And ultimately, he will save all of his people. He will destroy all of his enemies. And so God's people can be endure and be patient today. And even if we die, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we go into the presence of the Lord in glory, and that fuels our patient endurance. And what I'm going to continue to reinforce is that Revelation keeps reinforcing that grand overarching message. Let me say, it's almost like, did you get it? Okay, let me say it a little differently. Did you get it? Okay, let me say it a little differently. Did you get it? Okay, right? And here's the message. God rules and reigns, right? So the persecuted church doesn't have to say, has God been defeated? No, he hasn't been defeated, right? He's the one actually executing sovereign judgments, right? Satan seems so powerful, for a time. He's actually, though, already been defeated and cast down. His wrath is short, and his judgment is full and complete, right? It seems like the people who worship the beast have all the good stuff in life for a very short time, right? And ultimately, they come to devastating judgment. And those who follow the Lord are saved in purity, even in death, through the ministry and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're the ones who are gathered into the presence of the Lord forever. So we can persevere today, even unto death. Right? Questions, comments. It's a lot. We're like picking up steam now. It's like next week we're going to do Revelation 15 and 16, right? Because one chapter was just super easy. Like, do it left-handed, right? So we are on schedule to get through the whole book by mid-May, right? So again, you know, if we could slow down, we could pay a little more attention to these details. But I have a great increasing confidence in the overarching simplicity and clarity of the message of Revelation, which is ironic because most people, again, think it's the most complicated and incomprehensible book. And I would argue reading the kind of reading strategies that we've been developing, I don't think overly simplify it, but drive home the simplicity and the pastoral efficacy of the book. How we should live. What do we do with this? Okay. Comments, questions? Yes, Francis.
I was wondering if I see that in today's world. When I read about what's happening in Europe, where the church is dying, I read about a missionary in England, and it says 98% of the young people have completely taken God out of their life. Then you look at the other side, where there's persecution, Iran and in China, where the church is exploding under all this. You know, on the one way, yeah. Satan is working here, yeah. On the other hand.
Yeah, and so part of what I would say there is, without even too much continent by continent, is what we can expect, right? What the Bible is teaching us is that there is going to be persecution and trial and unfaithful. Like, so we don't look at that and think, we don't look at Europe and think, oh no, the Lord has been defeated, right? Because we know that there's trials and affliction in all of that, right? But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of what seems to be the global rage, the church is growing, thriving. The gospel is going forth. It can't be stopped. You can try to kill the witnesses. It's still coming. And the full number of God's people are going to be saved, right? If God takes away the lampstand in one place, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against the onward march of the church, right? So if the church, if he takes away that lampstand, it flickers and burns brightly somewhere else, right? Because the gospel is in fact going to all the nations. Can't be stopped. Can't be stopped. Yeah, I mean, I think at the end of the day, right, we're always worshiping, right? I mean, what's interesting here, it's not like, you know, you got a bunch of religious people and a bunch of non-religious people. No, what you have is, everybody's a worshiper, right? You're going to worship the Lord, or you're going to worship humanity's artifacts, right? And the accumulation of humanity's power, right? And ultimately, like, so we're all worshipers, right? And so for us to be able to bear witness in faithfulness and boldness, not to be afraid, right? Not to be afraid of the world, not to be afraid of its systems, not to be afraid of its threats, right? It's easy to say, in the fellowship hall at Westminster, let's not be afraid of the world's threats, right? Did anyone see that YouTube video of the guy that was street preaching and the lady pulled a gun on his head? Like, did you see that? Like, he was street preaching and this woman came up and pulled a gun right on his head. And he said, yeah, I'm really sorry that you feel that way about me. And he kept right on preaching. Like, it's like, what enables somebody to do that, right? I would say you need this worldview, right? Be like, okay, yeah. I mean, you can pull the trigger if you want, but what I'm saying is true, and I'm going to keep preaching it. It was like, Google it. It's a stunning scene, right? Doesn't get angry, doesn't freak out, just keeps preaching. The witness is going to go forth, right? And, you know, I think with the two witnesses who are struck, you shoot me down, someone else is going to take my place, right? No, it's very impressive. I mean, the best that the world has to offer is cool because it's the best that the world has to offer, right? And other than a divine perspective about the glories of God, the best that the world has to offer is the best there is, right? So you can see its seductive power, right? Human power is awesome, right? And unless you believe in the Lord who created heaven and earth, you would be right to seemingly conclude that man is the measure of all things, right? And that the accumulation of human power is the most awesome thing that humans have ever seen, right? Except for God, right? So yeah, the beast is there's a seductive quality and a brute quality both to it, right? Yeah, Egypt's the greatest thing we've ever seen, except when God acts, and then it's nothing.